are listening to Expanding Horizons, the podcast of the Unitarian Church of South Australia, a home of progressive spirituality and free religious thought and action since 1854. Views expressed in these podcasts are those of the speaker and are not intended to represent the position of the church itself or of the worldwide Unitarian Universalist movement. For more information, visit unitariansa.org.au.
I've often been asked, who are we? Who are we Unitarians, Unitarian Universalists? What do we stand for? And I draw on the Unitarian Universalist website. We are Unitarians in our recognition of the oneness in us all, that the things we all have in common far exceed our differences in culture or politics. We affirm and promote our seven principles grounded in the humanistic teachings of the world's religions and validated by science, not ecclesiastical dogma designed to maintain and extend ecclesiastical power. We are Universalists in our recognition of the commonality of the wisdoms inherent in all the world's religions that extend far beyond science and are in themselves a source of wonder. And we work for more justice and more love in our own lives and within our communities and in the wider world. For our spirituality is unbounded, drawing from scripture, science, nature and philosophy, personal experience and ancient traditions, and all enshrined within our seven principles. This is who we are and what we stand for. Welcome to our service of worship this morning, where we raise to worth the things that matter. A special welcome for old friends who haven't been here for a while, as COVID has sadly affected our numbers and our membership. I welcome you all here on behalf of the generations of Unitarians from South Australia and from all over the world who've worshipped in our church for over 168 years. Imagine that. Ours is a spiritual community, one that supports you in seeking and following your own spiritual path, any path that encourages you to see more clearly, to love more abundantly, and to work towards a better world for all. And we welcome all, regardless of age, culture, health, ability, ethnic origin, gender identity, marital status, nationality, race, religion, sexual orientation, or socioeconomic status. That was also the welcome at John Shelby Spong's church, St. Paul's Episcopal Church, Richmond, Virginia, in the United States, where he was the rector from 1969 to 1976. Doesn't it sound familiar? We also acknowledge the Kaurna and Piramank people as the traditional custodians of the land upon which this church and our Shady Grove Church are built. We pay respects to Piramank and Kaurna elders past and present and acknowledge the spiritual relationship that Aboriginal people had with this ancient land of ours that extended over 50 to 80 millennia before any written, that is, European history, but preserved in traditional art and storylines and songlines. And we're just beginning to realise the cost of ignoring or dismissing their, I call them, natural wisdoms in the loss of biodiversity and species decline. And now it's time for us to have a sing. It was written by Eleanor Fagian in 1931 to the Gaelic tune Bunessan, named after a small village on the island of Mull in Scotland. And that's a morning photograph taken in our Mount Lofty ranges, looking over towards the Murray Plains. Robin will play the intro, and please stand if you're able. So we'll have the intro now. Come to Candles of Sharing. It's our tradition to share recent events, joys, sorrows, insights, milestones, on our journey in an open forum of fellowship. This is an act of trust that helps to bind our fellowship more closely together and makes this place truly sacred. So if you've had an event, a joy or concern that has been significant on your spiritual journey, you can share it by coming up and lighting a candle and telling us about it as briefly as possible. And if some things lie too deep for words, you're also welcome to light a candle in silence. So whether you choose to light a candle or not, you can take part in expanding this circle of compassion by listening with an open heart and mind. I'll now open this worship space for this sacred act that draws us together in our shared humanity. And that's a candle for those joys and concerns that have been shared with us this morning, as well as those joys and concerns that remain silent in our hearts, but no less deeply felt. The legacy of John Spong. It's been a little over a year since John Shelby Spong died on Sunday, the September the 12th, 2021, day before my birthday, at his home in Richmond, Virginia, after a period of declining health. He'd had an earlier stroke in 2016. He was 90 years old. He'd been married twice. His first wife died from illness in 1988 after more than 36 years of marriage. And then 2 years later, he married Christine Mary Bridger. John is survived by three daughters from his first marriage and a stepdaughter and stepson from his second, six grandchildren. Other family influences on Bishop Spong's life I've penciled in a timeline to help us. John Spong was born on the 16th of June, 1931, in Charlotte, North Carolina. I think there are riots there at the moment. His father, also named John Shelby Spong, ran a wholesale coffee and tea business, but died an alcoholic when John was only 12, when he most needed a dad. His mother, Dooley Boyce Spong, was a strict Calvinist fundamentalist who refused to sing hymns because they were not the word of God. The Bible was, of course, not written by man. And it was his mother's blind and unquestioning fundamentalism that was the source of his rejection of Orthodox Christianity. Education, well, he attended public schools. He wasn't a private school boy. They didn't have much money. He graduated in 1952 with a bachelor's degree in arts and a master's degree in 1955, 3 years later. And he had honorary doctorates conferred on him at Harvard, Oxford and Cambridge, just to name a few, where he lectured in theology and religion, became guest lecturer on the circuit, so to speak. Once ordained, it was where to put him. He served as a rector for several churches in North Carolina before being appointed as the rector of St. Paul's Episcopal Church, Richmond, Virginia. Sometimes known as the Cathedral of the Confederacy, so called because Robert E. Lee and Jefferson Davis had worshipped there during the Civil War and afterwards. In retirement, John Spong attended St. Paul's with Christine, his second wife, and it was here last year that his funeral service was conducted. Although John Spong was a Southerner, one of his first acts was to remove the Confederate flag that flew over the church, a symbol, he said, of Ku Klux Klan racial oppression and segregation. This attracted death threats. You can see here that young Southerners are still being dragooned into the Confederacy of the Ku Klux Klan quite early in life. My hope is that they rebel against the black hate that they've been habituated to. It's the miracle of John Spong that he was the antithesis of all the Ku Klux Klan stood for. And it was here at St. Paul's that he found himself placed in its heartland. So what was his contribution and what might that mean today for us Unitarians in this church at Norwood? His contribution was to address the ever-widening credibility gap between the traditional Orthodox beliefs that underpin the sacraments and the advance of knowledge and of science. He did this in ways that are relevant to us Unitarians today, by redefining spirituality and by strengthening the bonds of love and loving relationships that bind us into spiritual communities. And I quote from Bishop Spong's lecture, Jesus for the Non-Religious, a book which some of you may have read, which was later, in fact, to sell very well. He said this: suppose we change our God definition. Suppose we take God out of the sky, and suppose we begin to think of God as a presence at the very heart and source of life. If God is the source of life, as I believe God is, he said, then the only way you can worship God is by loving, not by being right, but by loving, and by loving wastefully. What did he mean by wastefully? He used an analogy, I can remember, an old sink in the basement that you plug up the drains and you turn on all the taps and the water overflows all the boundaries and goes all over the floor and fills up every crack and cranny and never stops to ask whether that crack deserves this living water of love. You love because love is what you have to do, not because somebody deserves your love. You love wastefully. I can always remember him using that word, wastefully. So today's reading is from John Spong's book, Living the Questions, Unbound by Yesterday's Fears. Can you read that up the back? You can. I'll let you read today's reading yourselves, okay? So, and then we'll just follow it with some quiet contemplation. So John Spong spoke of a new Christianity that took the fear out of religion, getting rid of such anachronisms as heaven and hell, you know, divine retribution, damnation, as underpinned and reinforced by the sacraments. And that was where religion got its power over people and became an institution as powerful as any government, for instance, sometimes more powerful. We can still see churches today in countries like Iran that wield enormous power and influence over politics. We've had the courage and foresight to separate church from state in this fortunate land. So John replaced this religion with these old fears, with courage. Courage to recognise our uniqueness, the infinite variety of our humanity, including sexuality, calling on churches to reconsider their position on gay rights and to openly accept gay clergy, to welcome gay and lesbian worshippers into their congregations, and to bless same-sex unions. Isn't it a pity that that came last? How in our shared humanity we need to celebrate our strengths, our gifts, but also to acknowledge our weaknesses, our shortcomings. For these strengths and weaknesses are why we need each other, why we need to live in groups, families, communities. We also need to celebrate all the things we, you and I, all share in common, and of course to be true to ourselves. Other milestones, well, Spong was the first American Episcopalian bishop to ordain a woman into the clergy in 1977 and an openly gay man, Robert Williams, in 1989. Later, the church followed his lead, and the Episcopal Court in 1996 ruled that homosexuality was not counter to its principles. The Episcopalian Church recognised same-sex marriage in 2015. Bishop Spong believed that the church and Christianity must reflect contemporary scientific knowledge and understandings. So he outlined 12 theses that were calls for the reform of the Episcopal Church in the United States. Theses that are informed and guided by our best validated science, but not to reject those natural and ancient wisdoms preserved in myths, ancient and modern stories and songlines that still speak to us today, many of which science is still unable to explain. Joseph Campbell, you remember him? I spoke on Joseph Campbell a couple of years ago. I must go back and revisit him sometime with you. The mythologist, who I've spoken on previously, reminds us that in myth there is meaning, truths that show the way through the fog of our ignorance. There'll always be mysteries and the mythology needed to explain and remember them. And, dare I say it, much of today's science will become tomorrow's mythology. Just think about it. My generation has already seen a three-dimensional Newtonian physics being steadily replaced by four-dimensional quantum physics and notions such as curved relative space-time. Who's been exploring that lately? I have. And we ain't seen nothing yet. Spong's 12 points for reform, later known as the 12 Theses, were originally published in 1998, and he elaborated on them in his book, A New Christianity for a New World. They led John Spong being named Humanist of the Year in 1999. Now, to most conservative clergy in 1999, this would have been seen as a rather backhanded compliment, if not an indictment of their faith. So very briefly, what are these 12 theses of John Spong? That we need a new way to speak of God. That the Christology or the Christology of the ages, Jesus as Messiah coming again to raise us all up, all the faithful up and save the world, that notion is bankrupt. Not to the Jews, of course, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That was why they crucified him. That the biblical story of the perfect and finished creation is post-Darwinian nonsense. That rejection of the virgin birth makes Christ's divinity impossible. My great joy is that he was human, that he did exist, that he was human just like us, and yet did some wonderful things, particularly at teaching. That the miracles of Jesus can no longer be interpreted in a post-Newtonian world as supernatural events performed by an incarnate deity. That the view of the cross as sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on primitive concepts of God and must be dismissed. Of course, that was what gave the church its power. That resurrection means that Jesus was raised into the meaning of God, a metaphorical, not a literal resuscitation. That heaven and hell are outdated concepts. Our heavens and hells are here and now. Good things may happen to bad people, and bad things may sometimes happen to good people. Some religions say, oh, if something evil has happened to you, even though you might have led an exemplary life, you're being punished for the sins of the parents. What an obnoxious notion. However, our actions and our failures, of course, we Unitarians always believe in consequences. I can always remember Joe Lane saying that actions have consequences. We mightn't use the word sin, but be sure there will be consequences if we do wrong. The ninth thesis, that there is no external objective revealed standard governing our ethical behaviour for all time. new standards may sometimes be needed. For example, look at the standards we need in nature conservation at the present time. And they're still giving, you know, the Ramsar wetland near Brisbane is about to be developed for housing, a significant wetland, which is going to mean that those birds will have nowhere else to migrate to. So how can we keep on doing this? That prayers to God, the 10th thesis, that prayers to God to intercede on our behalf is a nonsense without our purposeful action. Shades of Søren Kierkegaard. That the hope for life after death, the 11th thesis, the hope for life after death must be separated from reward, punishment, and guilt. I always think that if we die with our loved ones around us, then at that moment of eternity, even though it might be oblivion, but at that moment of conscious eternity, it lasts forever. And the 12th thesis, we all bear God's image, irrespective of race, ethnicity, gender, or sexual orientation. And to which I'll add to explain that, that's because we've really created God in our image. That's what it is, you see. Sometimes in history, a multitude of gods, imagine that, and even including female gods, to explain mystery and wonder, and to whom we might channel our joys, fears, hopes, and dreams. The question is, would God exist without us Homo sapiens to formulate the idea of God, to give a chaotic world order and meaning that we so much want? Would God exist without the idea coming from here? It's a real chicken and the egg situation, isn't it? John Spong's 12 theses inform our 7 principles. I'm not without criticism of them. By emphasizing the dimension of love, which is not made explicit in our principles, you look at them. Although I believe that love must be strongly implied within each. We can't really give effect to any of those principles without implying love. I mean love as in agape, but also love that might extend to animals, birds, that might extend to trees. Who's ever hugged a tree? I know I have. The need for action is also not made explicit in our principles, but it's also strongly implied. You can't give effect to that without action. Do you remember Sammy Jay's parody on heartfelt thoughts and prayers? Do you remember that parody? So heartfelt thoughts and prayers, quite commonly espoused by politicians after natural disasters like bushfires, mass shootings, pandemics. Heartfelt thoughts and prayers. In conclusion, the unifying link underlying these 12 theses is John Shelby Spong's 21st century call for a rational, intellectually credible definition of the nature and presence of God in our lives. God is love, and love is God. And to love and to be loved is to see the living presence of God in our lives, even in the hard times. So these 12 theses and much more are the legacy of John Shelby Spong, liberal Christian, I would say an almost Unitarian theologian. Our benediction will be, the closing words of the benediction will be the words used by the rector at St. Paul's, the Reverend Charlie Dupre. They were used at the funeral of Bishop Spong to reflect his 12 theses. There can be nothing outside love and nothing that love cannot overcome. Our witness, therefore, is radically inclusive as God is inclusive, radically merciful and radically generous as God is merciful and generous. And to which I'll add, this is the good news of John Shelby Spong, a gospel of love. It's a love our seven principles require us to extend to all life on earth, in all its intricacy and diminishing diversity, in all its beauty and its terror, even that part of nature that is like the warriors amongst us, red in tooth and claw. Our human survival depends on it. Destroy the interdependent web of all existence, and we destroy ourselves. Amen.
Well, we hope you enjoyed this Expanding Horizons podcast. These podcasts are the intellectual property of the presenter. They can be used only with the express permission and appropriate acknowledgement of the presenter and the podcast used in its entirety. This permission can be obtained by emailing unitarianSA@bigpond.com. Please feel free to leave a comment or visit us on Facebook or Twitter by searching SA Unitarians.